Recall to mind, dear Father, for it is through your faithfulness that each day of our lives we are provided with those things that are required for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Ezekiel 28. We're involved in an analysis of the original sin, which was arrogance in its many forms by the superior ranked angel Lucifer, known as the Son of the Morning. In order that we might prepare for our study this morning, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a confession alone to God alone of any sins that might be currently in your life. This is a detriment to spiritual growth, for it is a result of mental attitude decisions that violate the eternal mandate. And there are many mandates in Scripture that indicate violations of God's righteous standard. For the believer in Jesus Christ, he does not have the assets available to grow in grace or to any way understand the teachings of the Scripture if he doesn't have the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we know from Ephesians 3:18, we are required to have the filling of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us that occasionally we're in status quo carnality, and the recovery for this is found in the first chapter of 1 John, whereby we are mandated to confess our sins, and if we do so, God will forgive us of these pre-salvation sins. So with all these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are extremely grateful to you for the opportunity, the privilege of gathering here in order to study your word. We are awed by the concept of acquiring within our souls the thinking of an infinite God, and we thank you for making a system available to us so that we might accomplish this feat. It is our prayer this morning that the Holy Spirit would guide us in the things we're about to examine, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I thought I'd go back this morning as we did during the midweek. We've completed our study of the heart, or rather more precisely the soul, the heart being the major emphasis of our study. And we'll note that just briefly in a moment. But we'll go back to Ezekiel 28:11 and note our corrected translation and then resume with Ezekiel's review of the first and second falls of Lucifer in verse 17. Verse 11 reads, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Ezekiel, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, the power behind the throne who is called Lucifer, and say to him." Now the expansion of the translation in the early part of verse 12 there draws information from Isaiah chapter 14, which is where we learn the identity of this angel spoken of here in Ezekiel 28. He is Lucifer, son of the morning, and he was the power behind the throne with regard to the prince of Tyre studied earlier in this chapter. Ezekiel, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, the power behind the throne of Ithabal II, this power named Lucifer, and say to him, thus says the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been authenticated as the ultimate standard of the angelic creation. You have maximum wisdom and perfect physical beauty. We learned that when the angels were created, they were all created simultaneously. They were all created with eternal life. And therefore, Lucifer is among these individuals, but the particular attribute that he has is that he was also imputed maximum wisdom and maximum and perfect physical beauty. He was placed at the top of the angelic table of organization, as we'll note. Verse 13, "You were in Eden, the garden of God, in the third heaven. Every precious stone was a part of your uniform's insignia. The Lord's craftsmanship produced in you unsurpassed resonant cavities and infinite range of voice. On the day you were created ex nihilo, they were prepared for the purpose of dynamic communication of truth. You were the cherub." Remember, cherub is a rank among the angels, four-wing class. That was the highest at the moment of the original creation of angels. "You were the cherub anointed to proclaim and protect divine integrity, the one who guards. I, by means of grace, placed you in the ultimate position of responsibility and authority. And you resided in the throne room, my holy mountain. You walked in the glow of its foundation that reflected the light of the Shekinah glory with the brilliance of lapis lazuli. You exhibited perfect integrity in the carrying out of your duties from the day of your instantaneous ex nihilo creation until." And that word "until" is a pivotal moment. At that point, Lucifer takes within his soul the attitudes of arrogance. He developed them himself, and therefore, after the word "until," we find the falls of Lucifer. "Until I discovered mental attitude, sin, and wrongdoing in you." Verse 16, "By the proliferation of your egotistic thought and ideas," that's the three arrogant skills, "your stream of consciousness was filled with the violence of rebellion, and you sinned." Now, we took a long, long time analyzing verse 16 as we noted the merchandise and what he was selling. Through duplicity and deceit, he was selling rebellion, and rebellion always results in violence. And we analyzed that from the Hebrew. "By the proliferation of your egotistic thoughts and ideas, your stream of consciousness," that's the cardia compartment of his soul's mentality. Therefore, this is what he was thinking. This was who Lucifer was. He had degenerated himself down to the level of arrogance and the mental attitude sins associated with it. "Your stream of consciousness was filled with the violence of rebellion, and you sinned." And that's the first fall of Lucifer. "Therefore, I have evicted you as defiled from the throne room, the mountain of God, and I have disgraced you, O covering cherub, from the stones of fire." And that is the second fall of Lucifer. Now, Ezekiel has a prospective view of the three falls of Lucifer. He stands at the moment of the angel's creation and looks forward through human history all the way to the end of human history and notes the fall of Lucifer sequentially in that fashion. When we get to Isaiah, he has a retrospective view as he stands at the end of history and looks back toward eternity past. And so we're now in Ezekiel 28:17. The New American Standard reads, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you." Now, in this particular verse, Ezekiel goes back and reviews the first and second falls, and here's how far we've gone in verse 17. "Your stream of consciousness circulated attitudes of arrogance, resulting in a haughty self-exaltation and inordinate ambition." And that translation comes from the Hebrew word gabah. And haughty is a good English translation, but it has quite a number of nuances that we noted in our study on Thursday. And self-exaltation and inordinate ambition are associated with this. And so what Lucifer decided he would do in his own mind is that he would supersede Jesus Christ as the one who was in charge of the universe and the angelic community. This was motivated by arrogance, which is an emotional, mental attitude sin. "Your stream of consciousness circulated attitudes of arrogance, resulting in a haughty self-exaltation and inordinate ambition. We resume our study now at point 7. Now we come to the first of two attributes possessed by Lucifer that led to his arrogance. What was it that stimulated the first sin in the soul of Lucifer? The first word that we note is Yafi, and it is spelled in the Hebrew Y-E-P-I, Yafi, and it is translated beauty. Now, the theological word book of the Old Testament notes this about this passage. It states that the king of Tyre, now that's Lucifer, is described as full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. That's back up in verse 12 we just noted. But this proved his downfall, as verse 17 declares that your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. If the king of Tyre, the writer says, stands for Lucifer, and we've established that it does, one can appreciate the potential for the seduction of God's people. If Lucifer were here today, he would seduce pretty much all of us. And I meant mentally, of course. This is Sunday, so straighten up. He would seduce all of us with his duplicity and deceit. He would lure us into his mental lair. He would offer us things that we could not resist: fame, fortune, approbation, and an association with the most gorgeous creature that Jesus Christ ever created. So he is an individual that we can be thankful is not visible to us at the moment. For if he were, all of us would tag along as if he were the Pied Piper. Point 8. Problem that he had is he fell in love with himself. Rumor has it, I wouldn't know, but rumor has it that a lot of handsome and good-looking ladies think a lot of themselves. They stand and look in the mirror and they think, I am somebody because I look so good. And because of this, they develop arrogance and sometimes fall in love with themselves. There were certain ladies that I went to school with, high school, that I at least assumed had that attitude. Therefore, I would not even consider asking them for a date. Why would I do that? I mean, this is the most gorgeous creature I've ever seen in my entire life, and I'm certain that she knows it. So if she knows this, and I know this, why on earth would I even waste my time? So I've just laid it all out there for you, but see, my whole deal there is that I had assumed that anybody that striking must be in love with themselves, for if I looked that good, I'd be. That was my thinking. But his physical assets overwhelmed his thinking, and he concluded that his beauty was worthy of worship and adulation by the angels. His beauty was worthy of worship and adulation by the angels. Now that's good looking. And I don't know how he saw himself. I'm trying to wrestle with the idea, were there mirrors in the third heaven? And if there were mirrors, why were they there? But somehow, Lucifer got a good look at himself. And I don't know if it was a reflection from the throne, the foundation of the throne we noted, a great deal of light was emanating there from the Shekinah glory, or whether there were these stones, these precious stones that are noted to be everywhere, if maybe he got a good reflection out of a precious stone. I don't know, but somehow, some way, Lucifer got a good, sharp, crystal clear look at himself, and he said, I am a stud muffin. And he fell in love with himself. Now let's note point 9. The Hebrew word Yafi is accurately translated into the English by the word beauty. Thus, English definitions correspond to those in the Hebrew, and they therefore add understanding to the motivation behind the first sin. So we go to Webster's 9th and note beautiful and beauty. Now listen to these definitions in English of these two words. Beautiful applies to whatever excites the keenest of pleasure to the senses. Beautiful applies to whatever excites the keenest of pleasure to the senses and stirs emotion through the senses. Beauty, the qualities of a person that give pleasure to the senses, or pleasurably exalt the mind or spirit. Now, if you keep your emotions under control, you can observe things that are beautiful without getting involved in some kind of sin, especially when it's a member of the opposite sex on the human realm. I don't see anything wrong with a girl watching. You can admire beauty without becoming lustful or tawdry. But it's when you let the emotion get involved that problems begin to occur. And that seems to be one of the aspects of something that is beautiful, is that because of the striking physical appearance of their varied assets, they oftentimes elicit emotional responses from those who observe them. And Lucifer's problem is he observed himself, and these are the things that occurred in his own soul directed toward his own beauty, and thus presented a problem. Point 10. Lucifer's obsession with his own beauty is said to be the motivation for the haughty arrogance that developed in his stream of consciousness. So how do you develop arrogance? Where did that come from? He looked at himself somehow and saw his beauty and fell in love with himself. And since I am so beautiful and I am the keenest one about, then I am worthy of all of the adulation currently being directed by the angelic community toward Christ. I am just as pretty, and I am just as smart, and I can do this job. I'm already doing it through delegated authority, so why can't I just do it and receive all the adulation, worship, and glory as well? Therefore, arrogance entered into the picture, and he began to foment a rebellion. Now, I'm telling you people this morning that all of this describes the way we go about making decisions. We get an erroneous thought in our minds, and then we start cooking things up. And we have a plan and a plot and a scheme, and it violates divine mandates as we buck systems, as we insult people, and as we promote ourselves beyond our abilities, known as the Peter Principle. Lucifer sets the stage here for all the human race. He invented the prototype arrogance complex. And we come along and we permit it to be developed in our souls as the old sin nature gives direction. So Lucifer had an obsession with his own beauty, and it is said to be the motivation for the haughty arrogance that developed in his stream of consciousness. 11. This indicates the presence of emotion in Lucifer's soul, a characteristic that was not a part of its original imputation. We've studied the soul now and finished it up on Thursday. We noted that emotion originates in the body, specifically the limbic system of the brain. Emotion, therefore, is closely associated with sin. Emotion, therefore, has to be kept under control if you are to be an advancer in the plan of God and a good soldier for Christ in the angelic conflict. Then you will say to me, and we will examine this in a great bit of detail over the next several months, what about positive emotion? We have got, in my opinion, to get away from emotion as being a positive thing. We have to redefine it. And you can take things that you assume to be positive emotions, and I'm telling you that that's based on thought. It's based on thought, not feelings, and therefore it becomes motivation. The positive aspects of these concepts are motivation based on thought. And therefore, when thinking is circulating your soul, you're motivated, you're encouraged. There are also some things that I have yet to define. We have to take a look at things that we might call negative positive emotions, like remorse, sadness, when we're in a period of bewilderment over the loss of a loved one, for example. But please keep in mind, you can read into the paper today that a bus full of people in Lower Slobovia drove off a cliff and all died, and you won't have more than a few moments of remorse about that, and you'll turn to the sports page. However, if it was made up of among a number of people that you knew them by name and had associated with them for years, and that bus goes over the cliff, you'd spend weeks in remorse. Why? Because you have knowledge about those people. You know their assets. You know their personalities. You know what they've accomplished. You know what they mean to you. You know all about the family and the people who remain behind. And all of those thoughts circulate in your soul, and you begin to give thought to that. And you can call that an emotion if you want. I'm saying that it is something in the neighborhood of a motivation. You are motivated to think those things because of what you know and the appreciation you have for those people. Appreciation might be a good way to put it, but we'll work on that. The point I'm making here is we've established emotion simply cannot be a part of the soul because the emotion emanates from the body and therefore has to be viewed as a negative concept. Therefore, when we find emotion in the life of Lucifer, we know that it cannot have emanated from his soul. Emotion could not have emanated from a sinful nature, for he was created perfectly. Therefore, it has to be an invention. He had to have invented this in his thought process, and therefore it would have to have developed from some outside exigency, some outside circumstance. And what was that? He looked at himself in the mirror and he said, "I am beautiful." And the arrogance that resulted from that is the first emotional sin. And that sin led him to cook up in his thought process, it says in the scripture here, attitudes of rebellion and sedition. And then he began to solicit and sell his product among the angelic community through duplicity and deceit. So this indicates the presence of emotion in Lucifer's soul, a characteristic that was not a part of its original imputation. Therefore, 12, we learn that emotion is a disorder of thought. Emotion is a disorder of thought and is permitted access into the souls of angelic and human creatures as a result of erroneous thought. Emotion is a disorder of thought. It is permitted access into the souls of angelic and human creatures as a result of erroneous thought. Wrong thought leads to erroneous thought. And that erroneous thought is a thing we have labeled as emotion. And what was his emotion? We're going to establish it was narcissism, arrogance. Narcissism leads to arrogance. 13. For Lucifer, the erroneous thought was that his beauty gave him a rationale to be admired and worshipped. "Look at this," he said. "I'm the one that ought to be admired and worshipped. Who could be better looking than me?" It's fascinating to me that the thing that stimulated the first sin was narcissism. Falling in love with oneself, being struck with one's own beauty. He could have noted his own beauty with an humble appreciation for the Lord's grace provisions to him, but he took that a step further. Why can't a person look in the mirror, as Lucifer did, and say, "I am so grateful to the Father for these assets. I am strikingly handsome, I have to admit that, but gee, I had nothing to do with this. Well, it sort of reminds me of a movie I saw the other day. You laugh, but that's a line in a movie. It's High School Reunion. Have you seen that? Don't. It's horrible. But there's a line in there about these ladies, they are not tightly wrapped. And they're standing in front of a mirror getting dressed to go out. And they compliment each other on how beautiful they each other are. "My, how cute you are. My, how beautiful you are." And one says to the other, they said, "Isn't it great that we can say these things to each other and not be arrogant?" Well, it is possible. It is possible. I see, for example, let's take the ladies. The ladies can put all the chemicals on and look in the mirror and say, "I'm looking good today." Because I know that they sometimes must draw that conclusion because they will look and say, "This isn't working. The hair's not doing right," and all of the other things. And they, "I look horrible today." Have you ever heard them say that? They say this, "I look horrible today." And so that means that on some occasions they think they're looking all right. The mirror seems to reflect back an okay deal. I can go out in public and not be embarrassed in any way. And I'm saying to you, there's no arrogance there. They're trying to present themselves in a positive light to genteel society. And so they say, "I'm looking all right today. My clothes match. The colors, there's a deal with colors, I see. I've come to understand." And so they get themselves all arranged and they go out. And they're satisfied with the way they look. And there's no arrogance here. There's a fine line between accepting the way you look as being okay to go out in society and "I look fine and nice." And some are able to say even good looking and not be arrogant about it. But that's the problem with Lucifer, is he had that attitude instead of the proper humility. And so 14, rather than appreciate the attributes of his beauty as a motivation to love his creator, he distorted it as a source of self-adulation that resulted in the extreme self-centered emotional sin of narcissism, which is the love of one's own body. And when you get somebody that's caught up in that, you've got a person who only makes decisions, only makes comments. Every action and thought is centered on self. Beware of the person who's a narcissist, for they don't care a squat about you. They will use you. They will manipulate you because they're after something to aggrandize themselves. They've fallen in love with themselves. And when such a person falls in love with himself, then that means that no decision is made that doesn't promote or aggrandize self. 15. And there was a particular attribute of his physical beauty that further corrupted his thinking to the point of distorting his wisdom. And that word corruption is shakath. That's spelled S-H-A-K-A-T. But this right here is a CH concept, and this has an H to it. So we wind up with shakath, and it means to decay, ruin, corrupt, or destroy. And it's talking about his wisdom. So his wisdom, as a result of these mental attitude sins, decayed. It was ruined, it was corrupted, it was destroyed. Now remember this, wisdom is the seventh compartment of the stream of consciousness that we're about to study. And wisdom is maximum knowledge of divine concepts and how to use them. Knowledge plus how to use them. See, that's application. Application, therefore, is very closely associated with wisdom. First of all, you have to know what to do, and then you have to know from that huge inventory of ideas when to do it, and not delay in doing so when the opportunities arise. So application depends a lot on wisdom, and wisdom is dependent upon knowledge, but the two must go together and reminds us of our double-columned advance. You never acquire wisdom unless both columns move forward simultaneously. And therefore, we have a corruption of wisdom here under the word shakath. Now, we go to Wilson's Old Testament Word Studies under the entry corrupt. And this is what he has to say. It means metaphorically to corrupt wisdom, to pervert it to the purposes of craft and deceit. Whoa, Lordy. What do we have here? A person who has maximum wisdom and knows how to use it prior to the fall. But after his fall, did he suddenly go major stupid? No. He still had tremendous knowledge, but now it has been perverted, and he uses that intelligence for duplicity and deceit. And that is a horror show. You find somebody that's truly smart, they have a great deal of intelligence, and they know how to use it. And they use it to manipulate people, to control people through duplicity and deceit. And by the way, Wilson notes Ezekiel 28:17 as his example. Point 16. The verb shakath in our verse is in the PL stem, which means the action is intensive, active. It indicates that the action of the verb is utterly effective. And this is elaborated upon by Jacob Weingreen in his Practical Grammar of Classical Hebrew, page 100, where he says the pael gives greater weight to the stem and intensifies the meaning. Therefore, the verb he has corrupted in the pael stem would be translated he has utterly corrupted. In other words, he took his assets, maximum knowledge and wisdom, and he utterly corrupted them through his system of mental attitude sins to the point of using that wisdom for duplicity and deceit. And from that, he developed the five assertions we've noted over in Isaiah 14. And the five assertions became the merchandise he peddled among the angelic community. And he went to every one of the angels and he gave them his platform. Here are my five assertions. And we've looked at them briefly and we'll study them in detail. And they took a look and they said, you're going to be like the Most High, are you?
Yes, I am worthy enough, I'm good looking enough, and by golly, I deserve it. And one third of them said, yes, we will follow you. The other two thirds said no, because they were able with their wisdom to penetrate through the duplicity and deceit and see the error of it all. And they said no. And that's our duty in the angelic conflict. Can we use our wisdom acquired from Bible study, motivated by our reciprocal love for God, which gives us the ability to discern through the power of the Spirit when to apply and what to apply, how to use our wisdom to discern the lie that has been couched in a wrapping of truth? Can we penetrate through the duplicity and deceit of the satanic lie that is constantly being distributed and dispersed within our society in ways that to the unbeliever look like wonderful presentations of a lot of it goes on today. You can't watch the news unless you have biblical wisdom, because they're lying to you. So it's a campaign year, and all of these guys are lying to you. Remember this, whenever a politician says something between now and November, repeat after me, he is lying. He is lying. Put it up, put a little sign on top of the TV. He is lying. And that will help you get through the election. Now, your job with your discernment is to determine who's lying the least. That becomes your guy. So, point 17. The sequence of events in Lucifer's soul occurred as follows. Number one, his stream of consciousness circulated attitudes of arrogance, resulting in a haughty self-exaltation and inordinate ambition. Haughty self-exaltation. That is arrogant promotion of self. And there was inordinate ambition. I will promote myself through violence. I will promote myself through violence if necessary. That's rebellion. And I've often called this the Luciferian Revolution, but it's not. Revolution indicates a successful challenge to established authority. Rebellion is one that attempts it, but usually fails. And he failed and failed miserably. So it was the Luciferian Rebellion. Nevertheless, the attempt was inordinate ambition. Secondly, the stimulus of these attitudes was his physical beauty that resulted in the self-aggrandizing sin of narcissism. He was in love with himself. And it's his beauty that did it. See, it's all surface. Inside, Lucifer is a seething cauldron of arrogance. But outside, he's looking good. And that's another thing you ladies need to remember. Some guy that pumps iron, has a waist about the size of some other person's leg, And they're sort of broadened out, wedge-shaped, and they got a lot of teeth and hair, and they know how to talk and put sentences together. But inside, what's going on in there? And then they tell you they love you. I love you. I mean, who are you? What's in there? So you have to hang around them a while to figure out what's going on in there. And if you get them talking long enough, it'll come out. And then if they have any character, there's any virtue, there's any integrity, then that will show itself in the way they treat you. Now, the guys have the same problem. In fact, it's even worse because the ladies are really attractive. And they can really put a smooth job on you. And you got to figure out what's going on in their souls, too. What are they thinking? So a guy has to have integrity. When he gets involved in this deal, if he doesn't, they cannot last. It's done for them. And one of the biggest challenges is to go off to college for both of them, male and female. You go off to college, that's nothing but a state-operated brothel to start with. So you've got problems ahead of time. I've seen nodding heads here. Well, the living testimonial. And I knew I was right. I've been there. And that was back in the days when that kind of thing didn't go on. So I know better. The stimulus, therefore, for these attitudes is a physical beauty that results in a self-aggrandizing sin that results in narcissism. Three, One particular aspect of his beauty had an intensive impact on his thinking, so that his wisdom became utterly corrupted. Now, we noted that with the word shakath. Now, the Hebrew word for wisdom is chokma. C-H-O-K-M-A-H, chokma, wisdom. Now, incidentally, Hebrew words can be spelled 100 different ways. They don't even have vowels. So every lexicon you go to has it spelled a different way, but it usually has to do with things like the C-H's and the K's and the vowels. But it all comes out chokma. So if your lexicon has it spelled differently, it's a pictorial alphabet, so you make them up as you go along. You take Islamic, for example. Have you ever seen how people's the spelling, like Muammar Gaddafi? Remember when he was in the news? And it seemed like every week or so they'd change Muammar Gaddafi's spelling, and it'd be different. You know, Gaddafi was a C-H for a while, then it became a Q without a U. I don't know how they get this. And so on and on it went. It changed around. Why? Because it's hard to transliterate from those pictorial alphabets over to our alphabetic type of deal. And so we just try to get it as close as we can to the proper translations. It's like a phonetic thing. So that's what you have here. Point 18. Wisdom is knowing and doing the will of God. This requires knowledge of what is true and right combined with good judgment. Wisdom is knowing and doing, the will of God. And this requires knowledge of what is true and right combined with good judgment. Is it time to apply doctrine? And if so, which one? 19. And we've recently studied the doctrine of the will of God, so let's do a brief review. Talk about the will of God. What is that? What's the will of God? Well, how about the directive will of God? It is made known to man through the process of divine revelation, and that progressively. If you were living in the time of Abraham, you would have no written canon. Therefore, you would have to depend on personal revelation from God. And so Jesus Christ and Theophanes visited Abraham on occasion. And teaching angels visited him on occasion. And Abraham would have dreams and visions. And he would come up with the information he needed to get through his day to run his house and his life. And then that, of course, ended. That period ended with the revelation of the law. And we've studied that in a bit of detail of late. And so the first increment of the Old Testament was the Mosaic Law. And then the Jews were then told, and we've noted how Joshua was given the instruction, you sit down with this law and you learn this and you make application of this when circumstances present themselves, and you better know it well because you've got to make decisions with a moment's notice. So you better know this backwards and forwards. And Joshua, except for the priesthood, was the first person ever to get a copy of the printed canon, a portion of it at least, the law. And in Joshua 1, he's told, you sit down and you meditate on this. And what was meditation? It was facilitating the information in the wheel tracks of righteousness. You know this, because when you lead this crowd across the Jordan River and you take them into Canaan and fight these battles, you're going to have to deal with the enemy, and you're also going to have to deal with these people. And you must have confidence and you must have courage. You may not waver to the left or to the right as we study. Keep it going right down central. And if you can't do that, Joshua, you're going to fail. And that's the concept behind wisdom. You have to know what the directive will of God is. It is made known to man through the process of divine revelation. In the church age, the directive will of God is made known through the mandates of the completed canon of Scripture, with emphasis on the mystery doctrines of the New Testament epistles. These are the things we have to learn about and know. And we are slugging away and trying to accomplish an inventory of ideas on these things. But the directive will of God can simply be put this way. Wherever you find an imperative mood in the canon of Scripture with emphasis on the New Testament epistles, that is the directive will of God for your life. Now, how many of those concepts do you know? Those that you know become the directive will of God for your life. I'll give you a few easy ones. This is for everybody. This is establishment concepts, not just for the believer only. You will not steal. Now, there's a principle. That's the directive will of God. You will not steal. Write your congressman. Tell them you've discovered that particular mandate. Then, there are others. You will not commit adultery. Oh, now that's not a very popular one today. But it is the directive will of God. You will not lie under oath. We've destroyed our jury system because the entire jurisprudence is corrupted with the people who don't mind lying under oath. It's not the objective will of God. And then we could move on to certain other concepts like you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a mandate. So only the believer can accomplish that. So how does he do it? Confession alone to God alone. Being filled with the Holy Spirit becomes the directive will of God for your life. Bible study. You will not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. It is a mandate. It becomes the directive will of God for your life. You see how you piece this together? All right, how about permissive will? The permissive will of God. When men oppose the directive will of God, then under the principle of free will, God permits it. It's not like when you violate a mandate, he just drops his hand out of heaven and snatches you up and says, "That's it, you're fired, you're coming up here." Not at all. When you are guilty of noncompliance, let's say it, God permits this. Why? You have free will. And by permitting these decisions to be made, God allows the subsequent ramifications to occur, although neither is his desire. It's not his desire that you violate the mandates. But when you do, it is also not his desire that he has to then instruct justice to punish you. But he will do so. Why? Because his love demands it. His love for you is undiminished. And his love has certain policy. And the policy is established by divine righteousness. And divine righteousness will not tolerate any violation of its standards. And when that occurs, righteousness demands that justice do something about it. And justice does something about it called punishment, but it's done in grace. What's the grace part? The desire to get you back into wheel tracks of righteousness so God can then, through righteousness, instruct justice to bless you. So all things are designed for your benefit. Therefore, when God punishes you, he does so out of love and undiminished love. And all of this is associated with the permissive will of God. He permits it to occur, but he, through his integrity, is going to make sure you know you violated the standard, and he's going to nudge you, goad you, discipline you, hopefully back to where you need to be, which is under the directive will of God. And then there are those who buck the system and they just straighten and stiffen their neck, the stiff-necked people, and say, "I am not going to do that." And therefore they move toward the sin unto death, but some are delivered from the sin unto death by the overruling will of God. Whereas through negative volition and wrongdoing, man rebels against the directive will of God. God often does not allow that believer to die the sin unto death, but rather rescues him by means of his overruling will. And we spent better than a month noting how Paul was on the way to the sin unto death, that Paul decided he was going to go back to Jerusalem and get involved in a Nazarite vow, and he was going to do all of that stuff, and he was going to make a stand for the law and go back to the temple, and James got him all hooked into doing this thing. And his evangelistic missionary troop, remember them? They said, "Don't go back to Jerusalem." And he said, "Oh, I'm going to go. Don't make me, you are breaking my heart telling me these things." And then, of course, there was Agabus, a man specially sent by God, a prophet, was sent from Jerusalem down to Caesarea to look Paul right in the face and give a little visual aid demonstration. Do not go to Jerusalem. Your mission is to the Gentiles. You go west, not east. And Paul says, "I'm going back to Jerusalem." And he went back to Jerusalem, and on three occasions they tried to kill him. And if the omniscience of God had not known that Paul would have recovered, then he would have to have permitted the sin unto death to have occurred on one of those three occasions. But omniscience knew Paul would recover, and the overruling will of God kept Paul alive in Jerusalem until he could get recovery. And he ultimately wound up in Rome, although in jail, and wrote four more books to the New Testament. And it was the overruling will of God that spared Paul. Why? Because Paul violated the directive will of God, which is repeated by him repeatedly. Throughout Galatians, throughout Romans, even in Acts, we find Paul repeatedly saying, I am going to go to Rome. It was the directive will of God for him to go there. But first, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. Why? Allegedly, at first, to take a bag full of money. What's this deal? He's a banker all of a sudden, not an apostle. And then he's going to go do the Nazarite vow. Oh, he's become a Jew again, has he? And then he gets back in town and he's going to be one who is going to smooth the Judaizers. He's a diplomat all of a sudden. All of this is wrong. And he wound up finding out and he recovered under the overruling will of God. But God permitted it because it was Paul's volition. So we see directive, permissive, and overruling will in the episodes of Paul. Now there are three categories of God's will for the individual believer. And maybe we can get a couple of these in before time catches us. Now you're the individual. What's God's will for your life in this particular aspect? Well, there is the viewpoint will of God. What does God want me to think? Well, the answer is divine viewpoint by means of Bible doctrine circulating in the seven compartments of your stream of consciousness. You need to think what God thinks. That's the viewpoint will of God. And how do you think what God thinks? Well, first of all, you have to be a believer. Then you have to avail yourself to the mentorship of the Holy Spirit in a Bible class or some electrical contrivance so that you can be taught through the ministry of the Spirit what the infinite thinking of the God of the universe happens to be and what His overruling will happens to be. Then once you learn those things and it goes into your cardia and it circulates there, that becomes the buildup of wisdom so that you have a viewpoint will that corresponds to that of God's. That's harmonious rapport, by the way. So the answer is divine viewpoint by means of Bible doctrine circulating in the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness. To understand God's viewpoint, His viewpoint will, the believer must have doctrine in the soul by which he is guided through the leadership of the Holy Spirit. You must be guided by the power of the Holy Spirit. He must be your teacher. He must be your guide. He must be your leader. He must be your counselor. He must be your parakletos. He must be the one who goes along beside you as you execute the Christian way of life. And He is the one that has ordered your soul. He is the one that has categorized the information. He's the one who saved it on the hard disk of the soul down in your cerebral cortex for recall and application under pressure. He is the one who controls your life if you will permit Him to do so. And when you do, and when you accumulate the information, you have the viewpoint will of God. Then there is the operational will of God. What does God want me to do? Some people may be asking themselves that question. Oh God, what do you want me to do? Well, here's the answer to that. The answer is found through the inculcation of biblical mandates. There are positive and negative imperatives. I've already mentioned a few. But let me tell you as a believer what you're supposed to be doing. Every day you are to confess your sins to God. Confession alone to God alone. You are to keep the decks clear so that you're not walking through the day in a status quo of carnality. Now that you've confessed your sins, guess what occurs? You're filled with the Holy Spirit, and that fulfills a divine mandate. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. You're to be involved in Bible study. You're here today to do that. That is a divine mandate. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what you're supposed to be doing. Application of problem-solving devices. You're to use the faith rest drill in your life. You are to cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you. You're to have tranquility of soul as a result of that. You're to stand on those promises and not waver or deviate because of the pressures that come your way. That's the faith rest drill. The royal law. The royal law says although people may victimize you, you don't have time to be angry with them. You can't have bitterness toward them. You are to resolve that issue in your own soul that it is a matter for the Supreme Court of Heaven. You do not have the power of jurisprudence. You must defer that case to the proper authorities. Jesus Christ is the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven, and the royal law says that you do not bear a grudge. Rather, you remove that from your mind's eye and continue to focus on the objective, which is to pursue truth and to execute the plan. There is unconditional love, therefore, for your fellow man that comes out of this, and unconditional love that is born out of reciprocal love motivation for God. Other mandates that you are to exercise and therefore do, you are to pray. Your mandates for prayer, do you pray daily? Then what are you doing? You're not doing the operational will of God. How about witnessing to others that you come in contact with when opportunities arise? If someone presents an opportunity for you to tell them how to have an eternal future, do you tell them? Well, you're mandated to witness to individuals. There's also the concept, a mandate that we've noted, to have courage under pressure. When you fall under pressure, do you become a wimp and a coward, or do you stand there and take a stand for truth and therefore do the right thing under pressure? That's wisdom is required for that. And so we have all kinds of mandates throughout Scripture that tell you as a Christian what you're supposed to be doing. Now, you thought I was going to tell you what trade to take up or what school to go to. Wrong. That's for you to find out beyond the swinging doors. I tell you how to operate in the Christian way of life. And I guarantee you this, without blushing, without fear of contradiction, if you will get your spiritual life in order and get in line with the operational will of God, these other questions will answer themselves. Quickly in closing, first session, the geographical will of God, where does God want me to be? Answer, location, location, location. If you're doing what God wants you to do, which is to execute the mandates of Scripture, you will eventually be where God wants you to be. A general key to being in the geographical will of God is wherever Bible doctrine is being taught. The priority in the church age is the local church. Find one where doctrine is taught. Support it, go there, learn there, grow there, and acquire wisdom there. And then begin to execute all of these areas regarding the will of God. We will note further regarding these things in the life of Lucifer at a quarter till the hour.